Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Revelation in chapter 17. Revelation 17. We begin our, or resume our series on Revelation, reminded that we've just considered the pouring out of the vials, pouring out of the vials of the wrath of God upon all of the earth, full measure, so that the fullness of His wrath is known. It is finished, this wrath of God. In fact, at the point where we begin reading and then preaching tonight, history is over. And the wrath of God is complete and there is no more, except there be a retelling of it, as we'll see in this chapter, the next, and in the next chapters. It's all done. It's finished. Something here for us to learn here about what to anticipate toward the finish of the times and the wrath of God and the grace of God seen at that glorious day. Let's read in that light. Revelation 17, the Word of God. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and of the Abominations of the Earth. I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition or destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Thus far we read this sacred word of God. May God bless us with light as we hear this word preached now. And I especially would covet your prayers as we speak and hear, that God would open my heart to the truth and yours to the truth, focused on Jesus Christ the Lamb and the gospel of salvation in Him. This chapter and the next, in fact, chapter 18, are of that phenomenon known as the Great Harlot. And specifically, John is taken to heaven, and one of the seven angels shows him of the judgment of the Great Harlot, who sits on many waters and who also sits on a scarlet beast. So we have this subject here, rather sordid subject, of a woman who is outwardly glorious and yet loathsome. She's a harlot. It is important that we grasp this. And in fact, it's crucial for our understanding of the rest of Revelation, which speaks of another woman, even a glorious woman in chapters 21 and 22, even that glorious woman who has a city, Jerusalem, who is a city, the bride of Christ. It's important for us to understand the identity of the harlot as antithetical to that other and purely glorious woman, but also to understand the harlot so we can understand the centrality of these last chapters, and that's the judgment of God in Christ, which occasions the fall of this great harlot, but also which occasions the marriage of the great woman, Christ's woman, with himself, the Lamb of God. We must grasp this for our understanding, but also, and let's be very practical here, for our spiritual life. Thrown in and out, dispersed in and out of Revelation's grand themes and symbolic and fantastic imageries and so on, are gospel nuggets and also very practical gems from heaven about wisdom and applied wisdom. And as we consider, and children and young people and all of us, as we consider this great harlot tonight, it's going to be my aim for us to see her and see her for all her sordidness so that we cannot be a part of her at all. In fact, that's one of the great exhortations that follows from this description of the great harlot in Revelation 18 itself in verse 4. Another voice from heaven John heard saying, "Come out of her, come out of the harlot, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." So for life itself, and so that we can escape the judgment of the harlot, which judgment surely is coming, we must ourselves hear and be not at all a part of that pernicious woman, that harlot, whom I will say is the false church. Now, John was, as he considered these things, was especially privileged to have agents of revelation at this time. One was one of the angels, chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath came and talked to John. And then one of those angels who came and talked to John led him in the spirit, in verse 3, into the wilderness. And so John had this angel and also had the Holy Spirit to lead him. And I want us to be praying at this time, beloved, that we can have something like angels and certainly the Holy Spirit to lead us into a proper understanding and certainly a gospel-centered analysis and exhortation with regard to these great and mysterious things in front of us, and which I would speak to you under the theme, the judgment of the great harlot. First of all, we want to consider that she's a beautiful and yet loathsome woman, this harlot who's described here. And then secondly, that she sits on a scarlet beast. And then we want to consider that this woman and this beast are doomed. And then some practical exhortations and reminders of the great gospel comfort as we consider the judgment of the great harlot. Now, many have been the attempts to identify this woman. And at about this point in Revelation, if people haven't been confused and lost hitherto, they certainly can get confused and lost and divided at this point. When you have a woman here, and you have kings here, and a beast that was not and is to come. You have five kings that were, and one is to come, and 10 other kings. And people are saying, this is the woman and that's the beast and so on. You wonder about it all. It's no wonder that some of the great reformers themselves didn't even dare to touch Revelation in their commentaries. I think of John Calvin for one. Well, beloved, we enter where angels fear to tread here, but we are indeed blessed to have the wisdom of Christ. Many are the attempts to identify this woman, but here's something that will help us, at least from the start. Let's remember here Revelation 17 and its descriptions here of judgment and the destruction of the beast, for example, is not following chronologically upon Revelation 16, 15, 14 and so on. But it's as we've seen in the book of Revelation, it's a restatement of things. In fact, the destruction of the beast and of the woman that's mentioned here in this chapter, we've already seen that. Chapter 16, for example, it's the end of history. It's surely the demise of the whole world here, and the vials of wrath are poured out on the anti-Christian kingdom. Chapter 14, verse 8, we read of the Babylon that's fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Sounds similar to what we're going to be reading of here in our chapter and in the next chapters. And so we're reminded that history is presented here from different points of view, and in increasing intensity, the wrath of God, and all of the interludes are pointing to that great and glorious battle of the ages between Christ and the devil and Christ's church and the anti-Christian kingdom. If we get that straight, we've gone quite a long ways toward benefiting in a gospel sort of way from the exposition and understanding of the book of Revelation. So there's a retelling of it here. Well, now, again, still many fail who even might understand, yes, this is a retelling of the history, and this destruction has already been described in other chapters. Still, many disagree here. For example, the seven mountains here that are mentioned are said to be Rome. Rome is said to be here in the center here, and the woman is identified with Rome, or at least the beast part of her is identified with Rome itself, the Roman Empire. And certainly there's some manifestation of the beast and of the woman itself in Rome, but we're going to be seeing that it's not all. Some say that these seven mountains that are mentioned here, and I'm speaking of 17 verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Some say, aha, that's the papacy. That's the papacy indeed. At the time of the Reformation, again, they were thinking the papacy was everything anti-Christian, and that they were at the end of the world, and that the Christ was soon to come. Such was the tumult of spiritual fervor and apostasy and war and religious wars that was at that time. So some say it's the Roman Empire. Some say it's the papacy. Some say that this is the false church. Others say that there's world powers that are being described here, and that's all. I want to consider, however, that there's a principle or that there's something here about this harlot. Two things especially that have to be considered. First of all, the harlot is a woman. And second of all, the harlot is a city. And some of the interpretations, they err on the side of focusing on the city, maybe a political aspect of Rome or of Antichrist. And some, they focus on the woman and the religious aspect, and maybe they're speaking of the religious power. But this harlot here is both a city and a woman. So we have to remember that. It can't just be the papacy, or it can't just be the Roman Empire, because the city is a woman and the woman is a city. Together they are manifested here. And it's not so simple as to say it's the one or it's the other. And certainly we don't want to be trying to flag one certain kingdom or one certain apostate church in time as the Antichrist, the harlot, the beast, the scarlet beast, or whatever. Well, I want to follow someone here whose exposition I believe is certainly sound and biblical and full of gospel. And in my saying, first of all, that I believe that this woman here is the outward appearance of the church that goes by the name Church of Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because the Bible is consistently drawing us in the Old and the New Testament to this woman, which is the bride of Jehovah. Old Testament and New Testament, it's filled with that imagery, and Revelation also as well. Now, bear with me, because I know that this woman is a harlot, but she is a woman. And so I believe that outwardly there's this religious, even Christian aspect to her with which we have to deal in understanding this woman who's a harlot. In fact, we had the Old Covenant people described repeatedly as Jehovah's wife, his bride. And the Song of Solomon is really a great love affair of a man and his wife, which depicts Jehovah and his bride. Revelation, or Ephesians 5, speaks of the relationship of a man and a woman. And we all ought to remember this, men and women, as a picture of Christ and his church married together. And it calls this marriage and this symbolism a great mystery, Ephesians 5, verse 22 to the end. Revelation as well is full of this description of a woman who is called the church. Let us be glad, Revelation 19:7, and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Revelation 21:9, we have there, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And interestingly enough, this bride also has or even is a city, the bride of Revelation 21 and verse 10. For John is carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And I would submit to you that the harlot in our text, who has herself a city, is the antithesis of the holy city and the bride of Christ of Revelation 21. There's something here that the devil is trying to fashion here in his own kingdom, in his own way, that is an ape or an imitation, a loathsome one, of the bride of Christ. So you have Revelation 12, too, for example. And we remember that in that picture of this glorious woman who's clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet. And on her head, there's a garland of 12 stars. And she has a child as well. She has a child we know is the Christ child. But compare her to our text woman who's a harlot who herself has children. In fact, she's a mother of abominations, the very antithesis of the woman who is the mother of the Christ child, the Old Testament Church of Jesus Christ. Now, so this woman is here, and this woman is outwardly, well, she's decked out. She's decked out, men, something that you might find attractive. The woman is arrayed with purple and scarlet, Revelation 17, verse 4. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She has in her hand a golden cup. Well, she's something. Something so much that the inhabitants and the kings of the earth, they admire her. And they're drunk with the wine of that cup that she gives to them. And John is astonished here then at this glorious aspect of the woman, but at this woman as well, who's a harlot. Note here, John saw the woman, verse 6, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And perhaps he was wondering, this doesn't fit. This doesn't fit with what I have heard and seen of woman in my understanding as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and woman who's glorious, and woman who's royal, and woman who is seems to have something of the glory of God. How can it be that this woman is such a perversity? Such a monstrosity. He's astonished. And the angel has to say to him, why'd you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the mystery of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. Well, I believe that what John needed to see and what we need to see is that this woman here in Revelation 17, again, part of the anti-Christian kingdom, is the false church, not the true church, of course. She's a distortion of the true church. She's a woman, but she's a harlot. Someone who plays the field with many men, prostitutes herself on many beds. Someone who is confederate with many people and so on. And usually in the Bible, a woman who's a harlot or a fornicator is one who has left her husband for another. And this one, in fact, is someone who has left her husband, who is outwardly Jehovah God, for another, even the kings and the inhabitants of the earth who are enemies of God. Spiritually, we describe this as someone who has departed from Jehovah God, who once confessed the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and yet who plays the harlot by going after other gods. In fact, I believe this church is the one of the great apostasy of which Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2, which will occur and make way for the Antichrist. And here we see this woman in cahoots such with the Antichrist that she's sitting on top of him and no doubt receiving her jewels and favors from him because she is in such cahoots with him and such fornication with him that she's gaining from him and he from her. Spiritually, this is the false church. And I believe that we desperately need to see this, people of God. People in the church today, they shake their heads and they say, what? The church is a good thing. Church is always a good thing compared to the world and helping the world and so on. So clouded is the vision of people nowadays, thinking all is well in Zion and all is well in the world and we're growing and we're progressing. And together we are and together we shall be. Sounds a lot like a liberal church fornicating with the world. Well, in the Old Testament, to quote a rather lengthy description of apostasy in the harlotry of Old Testament bride of Christ, the Old Testament bride of Jehovah, I turn with you to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, where the history of Israel is described as Jehovah marrying Israel. When I passed by you again, you looked upon, and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. 16, Ezekiel, in verse 8. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Here's a description of Jehovah marrying the people of God. So graphic, so lovely, so covenantally intimate. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. Sounds like what baptism symbolizes, doesn't it? I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. See this? This is what God is describing. He's done how he's blessed his church in the Old Testament. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Now here is the problem. Verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images, and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, this is probably the worst of it, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? And you've slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to fast to the fire. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. As far as we read in the Old Testament, but I believe this is an accurate description of what happens in the end of time, especially even to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's forecast, prophesied in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. And here, right before us, is the culmination of apostasy after apostasy, of compromise after compromise, of a church neglecting doctrine little by little by little, of a church neglecting the ordinances of preaching and sacraments little by little by little. It always goes that way. Of a church becoming quasi-reformed who was reformed, quasi-Arminian, so she's Calminian, Arminian, and then liberal and armed to the teeth in the latest strategies in how to be a social gospel sort of church. This is what happens. The church, for a while, looks like she's a church. And this can happen to any local body of believers, let us be forewarned. It can happen to any denomination or federation, no matter how steeped in the doctrines of grace and how much your grandparents loved the Lord. It can happen to us, overnight almost, but usually gradually, as we compromise little by little. You see here, The devil wanting to have his kingdom, as he always does, as he did in the beginning. The devil wanting to have his kingdom and to have his kingdom have a spiritual center and source and power, a religiosity about it, so that there can be this imitation God who's worshipped, and this imitation Christ has looked to for salvation, and this imitation salvation and blessing. And so there's this power over bodies not only, but over souls, whereby he can mock God and establish a kingdom that's for himself. You read of this spiritual whore, that she sits on the beast. And verse 7, she's borne up by the beast, empowered by this beast, drunk then with the blood of the saints. Amazing how the church, and you see this in Jesus' day, Jerusalem, the great city and all her leaders, how they persecute the people of God, how they shout to the head of the church, "Crucify him! Blasphemer! Liar! Let's stone him! Away with him!" So it is in the end of time, which is described here, Revelation chapter 17. Great woman, false church, a harlot, who is also a city. Notice that, again, to deal with all of the elements here. This woman who is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication in her apostasy from Jehovah God, and her selling out on things spiritual, has on her forehead a name, and it's written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Babylon is the false church's real name. That's what the text says here. Babylon is the name of the harlot. Mystery Babylon. Something hidden. You wouldn't expect it beneath the royalty and the pageantry and the religiosity and the outward name, Church of Jesus Christ. But underneath, Babylon. Babylon. This center of apostasy and rebellion takes us right back to Babel, doesn't it? Old Testament scholars, knowledge of history in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 10. When the mighty Nimrod was building that first great anti-Christian center making a name for themselves. And if God Himself had not confounded the languages and destroyed the unity of those people who were confederating against God and for man, there would have been the anti-Christian kingdom then. But that was destroyed, and God confounded that kingdom. But now it's back. Babylon is back. Back to Nimrod we go. Back to this false Christianity, the center of Antichrist. And we see this, people of God, today. We see this increasingly today. It is marvelous. And if we'd only open our eyes, we'd see how great is the apostasy, the falling away from the truth of those who once held the truth. That's apostasy in Christ's church. How much now there's this outward appearance and form of godliness, this going through the motions, but these additions to the gospel, these different focuses than the cross and the preaching, this skewing of things so that more and more the church is inclusive of all kinds of people and all kinds of lifestyles. We need to be warned about this. This church, this false church, is the greatest enemy of the people of God because she is pricked in her conscience more than anyone else by her own apostasy and harlotry and compromise. Just as the Jewish leaders were pricked in their conscience and gnashed their teeth when Jesus spoke to him, Jesus, who's the wisdom of God. So today, when ministers dare to speak out against false prophets, when you do, when I do, we speak out against the false prophets and the false church, we're going to get hit, and increasingly we are hit, beloved. We are mocked not only, but our children are when they stand up in their classes for what's right and against this religion of science and this accommodation to the scholars and the popular ones of the world. We're going to get hit. There's going to be blood. Are we ready? Are we standing? Know this, that this woman truly sits on a scarlet beast. In verse 3, John's carried away in the spirit into the wilderness and sees a woman. She's sitting there on a scarlet beast, which is full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And then later in verse 7, we read, the mystery of the woman is the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. Now, I don't think it's hard for us who've been going through this book of Revelation to identify this beast with seven heads and 10 horns. We've met him before. In chapter 13, for example, the beast rising out of the sea has seven heads and 10 horns. Like unto the beast of Revelation 11 as well. This is the anti-Christian world power from her political aspect. So you have this woman who brings in a religious aspect, and that would be the beast rising out of the earth, the false prophet. But then you have her sitting upon and being borne up by the political might and wealth and economic strength and cohesiveness of the anti-Christian world power from a political point of view, a beast. Beast, it's described. Beast in Revelation 17 and 11 and 13 are the same because the description is the same. It's the same beast, seven heads, 10 horns, same origin, out of the abyss in chapter 11 and chapter 17 here, and out of the nations, of the sea of nations, but no less out of the abyss, also in Revelation chapter 13. But you note here, too, that this beast here is one who draws in with the woman the inhabitants of the earth, and they're made to drink with the wine of the fornication and so on. And there's an adoration of this woman and also of this beast. There's this similar adoration of the beast in Revelation 13. The whole world goes after the beast And so we're very sure here that this beast is the same anti-Christian power. Developing does this power. Developing is this Antichrist described as doing in our text here. See, there's a little different perspective. Revelation 11, you have the Antichrist and that beast against the two witnesses and destroying those two witnesses so that they're laying in the streets of Jerusalem called Sodom and Egypt where they crucified the Lord. And you have in Revelation 13 the whole world wondering after the beast. So there's this power and this corruption of the beast there. But here you have especially his development in time. And this is where it's very difficult to understand just what's going on here. Just let me say a few things here. Let me just read this, first of all. In verse 7, we read, John is asked why he's marveling. Now he's told, I'm going to tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and the ten horns. Now, verse 8, the beast that you saw, that is the woman sitting on this beast of scarlet, is not, or was, and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. It'll be destroyed. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel. See, they're marveling, just like Revelation 13. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Those are the wicked. When they see the beast that was and is and not is. There's those mysterious description of the beast's presence. He was and is and not is and yet is not. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there's where people think, this is Rome, there's seven hills of Rome. Then there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns, so you have seven heads and ten horns. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with a beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So there's this anti-Christian power with the woman right on top of this beast, this religious political entity, this anti-Christian thing of the devil, which is developing here. And there is said to be different manifestations of this thing. Now it is, now it's not. It shall soon be, and then it shall soon be such that it wars against the Lamb and the saints when it comes to the height of its power. Seems as if this thing is a chimera. Sometimes the anti-Christian power seems to be very strong, other times weak. Sometimes the outward church itself seems to be strong. So her religious aspect of the Antichrist is weak. Sometimes the political unity and strength of Antichrist seems to be weak or stronger. Be that as it may, this is maybe how we ought to see it being a power that is, that was not, that is not, and that shall be, and that's yet to come. It could very well be, and I believe this is a faithful way of describing this, that the heads, which are seven mountains, which are also seven kings, can be identified, at least six of them. Five have fallen, one is, John says in verse 10, and the other has not yet come. Now, what was the one is? What are the kings that were very strong and powerful and anti-Christian? Well, the one that is at John's day, in the end of the first century, was Rome. And Rome, no doubt, I believe, is meant here. And if you look at the book of Daniel, individual kingdoms are meant in Daniel chapter 7, and they're listed there. So I believe we can even go to the five that are fallen. Five major world powers, major anti-Christian powers were already the Greek, and Macedonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Egyptians. These five before Rome were all great powers, world powers in the earth. And so Rome is the sixth. And John says there's one that has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Meaning that this seventh beast is going to be a different kind of kingdom, different kind of king, and such that he'll even join, as I'll submit to you as a plausible explanation, to the 10 kings at the end time who haven't received any kingdom as yet, but this seventh king that is not yet, who will be like an eighth, who will be an altogether different kind of king in joining with the 10 kings, he himself is not yet to come. Now, this is interesting just from an historical point of view. Rome, which clearly, according to many commentators anyway, most of them, is the kingdom that now is, that John's talking about, first century. Rome, which ended its kingdom in 476 AD, was the last of the kingdoms of the world truly to be worldwide and dominating as Rome was and as the other kingdoms were. I believe that final kingdom is yet to come, therefore. So that what John is prophesying here is he's prophesying of something yet to come. Now, again, it may be in the makings, this seventh king, the seventh king that is to come. And then there's an eight and he's going to combine himself with other kings. But be that as it may, we've never seen anything like it. And we will not see. We have not seen anything like this anti-Christian kingdom will be. We've already heard of some of the powers and wonders of the political, religious entity of the anti-Christian kingdom that's to come. Chapter 18 tells us more of the wonders that the anti-Christian kingdom will provide. The wonders of economics and science, the wonders of philosophy, if there can be such wonders nowadays in philosophy, the wonders of the intelligentsia of the world and of the advancements, the wonders of economics, so that there's this great and glorious kingdom of Antichrist which provides for everyone. And to top that off and even to empower it all is the church saying, yes, this is good and you are doing well and you are serving God and you need not have a guilty conscience. Because after all, you're only seeking the world. The church has no distinction anymore, no discernment. It's great, this great kingdom. It's deceiving, however. And it's so deceiving that but for the grace of God, we'd be a part of it. And we ourselves would be doomed with it. But that's how this chapter describes only in a little bit, Revelation 18 and following will be more of that description of judgment. But Revelation 17 hints at the demise. The demise of this anti-Christian kingdom. If you look, verse 17 and verse 8 of chapter 17 already. The beast that you saw that ascends out of the bottomless pit, he goes to perdition. We read also that the beast that's the eighth in verse 11 is of the seven. He's going to perdition. You read also in verse 14 that these kings all together now will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And these who are with him are called, chosen and faithful. You read later on, too, and I can't get into this in great detail right now. But in verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Finally, it seems the anti-Christian political entities, maybe the heathen leading the way, will have enough with this form of a church called Christendom. And they'll say, away with that. Let's have pure paganism or something like that. Anything to get away with any semblance whatsoever of one who was called the Christ and whom the church worshipped long time ago. Well, be that as it may, the harlot perishes, the beast perishes, and all because of the judgments of God. All because God is on the throne and God is the king. And what's the standard of righteousness? His own holiness and keeping His commandments. And how many there are there who are righteous? None. No, not one. And all of the kingdoms of the world and the harlot Christendom of the world, the false church, cannot attain to this righteousness. And everyone needs the Lamb that they persecute. You see the folly. This whole kingdom is trying to be on its own and making a name for itself right back to Nimrod's Babel. And they haven't learned a thing. That without God, you're nothing. And without God's Son, you're nothing. And if you don't kiss the Son, you'll be killed by the Son. Judgment is sure. That's why it's so imperative that we keep ourselves unspotted in the world. Christianity is no picnic, no walk in the park. It's a fight. And it's a fight, first of all, with our own flesh. See that? Revelation 18 is going to speak of all of the goodies of the world. The devil's already speaking to you of them and how good those goodies are. How good those good gifts are and how you should have a lot of them. Young people, and how you should quickly amass a fortune, or as soon as you can, to buy this car and to get this job and have this great career and all this money. You see, money does make the world go round, and economics and the things of this world. That's what the anti-Christian kingdom is all about. The world without the Word. The good without God. Antichrist without Christ. It's all about that. Man without God. Come out from among her. Now, we have a good church. By the grace of God, we're standing. 2 years and 2 months and counting, we've been officially organized. We're standing. That's a miracle. We're standing. We're standing on the rock. And God has blessed us. And there's no sign that He's not going to continue to bless us. That doesn't mean, however, that every one of us is standing so tall, so strong. Maybe there's some of us who doubt. Maybe there's some of us who are compromising one way after another. It's all about buying into what the harlot has to offer. Buying into what the Antichrist has to offer. Watching his programs. Valuing what the devil values. Leaving off the holiness, which is signified in baptism and the washing. We dirty ourselves. Oh, people of God, don't do that. Dear ones, be dear to God by being faithful to God. Be dear to God by when you cannot do it yourself, which is all the time. Pray to Him. That's the call. Be found on your knees, and may I be found on my knees. And may we put away the wretched things of harlotry and be found the pure bride of the Lamb. May we, at this time, however, not be ourselves confounded as if we thought that Jesus would lose. Because the great word of our text here in chapter 17 is the identity of the Lamb. Verse 14, these make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Just think of that. Just think of that and how foolish it is to make war with the Lamb. You might think a lamb is an easy prey. Lamb of God, Lamb of anybody is a lamb after all. Lamb. What's a lamb? A lamb can do nothing. A lamb needs help. A lamb needs a shepherd. And a lamb needs, that's the definition of a lamb. A little one. Let us remember, our Lamb, the one who gave His life for us, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Our Lamb is sovereign. To our Lamb has been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth, in your life and in mine. He is the one who is God Almighty with us and over us, for us, in front of us and behind us, and with us. Praises be to God. This is the gospel of Revelation 17 and every other page of Holy Writ. God is God in Jesus Christ revealed. And we are His. We've been chosen. We've been called irresistibly by the gospel and the grace of God. And now may we be faithful. Be faithful, dear ones. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful. Stay the course. Be together. Be united. Be on fire for God. And avoid everything that smells like the pit of hell. So may God be with us. And give us the crown of His own righteousness, the reward of grace at the end. And that end is soon. Let us be warned. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we pray that You would bless us. We've tried, Lord, to say a few things about what is very mysterious, the things that are to come, the things that are only partly seen, but the things we need to see and to know and to think about in these latter days. We pray, Lord, that we ourselves may be found worthy, Your people, the called and the chosen and the faithful, by the grace of God. Bless everyone here. May we come away glad to have been in Your house for another time on the Lord's Day. Glad to hear what the Lord Himself would say to the church. Keep on speaking on, Lord, and guiding on and gracing us, all of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.